I want to assure you first of all this afternoon that there will be nothing at all that will be in any way new, perhaps not even in the connection of one verse with another. But like all else that concerns the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and his precious word, I hope we find it fresh and precious and happy to meditate on together. I'd like to begin by asking a question which will be very, very familiar and the answer very well known to practically all of us here. And it may seem like a very strange question too. The question is, what did God call the first woman whom he ever made? Now you've heard this question asked before, I have no doubt, and you already have formed an answer in your own mind. I'll just repeat the question, and then we'll turn to the Word of God for the answer. What did God call the first woman whom he ever made? The answer is found in Genesis chapter 5. And I believe the answer is very significant and may form the basis of quite a good deal of what we have to say this afternoon. Genesis chapter 5, verse 2. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Now I believe there's a very real and wonderful significance in this, that God called the first woman whom he ever made by the same name as her husband. He called them both Adam. Adam called his wife's name Eve, but God called her by the very same name, I say, as her husband, a practice which is continued until this very day, and perhaps we fail to see the beauty and the significance of it. Here God looks down on this couple, both of whom are the result of his own handiwork, and he called them by that name which they shared, the name of Adam. There's something very, very remarkable and beautiful about all this, for we find in the case of the creation of Adam that God uses the three words that are used in connection with the entire scope of creation. He uses the word formed and made and created. Might be of interest to see this, although it's not at all part of what's on my heart. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Oh, how significantly this sets man apart from all the rest of God's handiwork. He was made. He was created. He was formed by God himself, but created entirely alone, and I believe left alone long enough to know the meaning of loneliness in a way which you and I could scarcely imagine. And now in the remarkable way described in the end of chapter 2, we find that Adam is presented with his bride, the fullness of his longing heart, and he and she together are delighted, satisfied with God's plan, with that which God has formed. But the whole thing seems to be culminated in this wonderful statement that they both bear the same name. Now I'd like to trace something of this through the Word of God, for I believe it has far more significance than simply a name that is borne by a particular individual. I believe God had a purpose in this, that the very first bride that ever breathed bore the name of her husband that I believe delighted in so doing. Oh, is this true, dear saints of God, that you and I, who owe the blessings that are ours now and for all eternity, to the one who loved us enough to redeem us, who gave his life that he might be our bridegroom and that he might have us as his bride, delights to share with us and we to share with him that precious name which will be the delight of all heaven for all eternity. You and I are privileged to share that name with delight and with thanksgiving along the way. I don't want to take too much time on this part of it, but suppose we turn over to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 12. I'd like to begin at the very first verse. It may not seem to apply at all to what's on my heart, but I believe that which precedes the vital importance of the name of the Lord is something that we do well to remember. Deuteronomy 12, verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their God, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose, that of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation, and thither thou shalt come. Now we really wish to begin with verse 5, for here we find the Lord indicating that he will find his delight in choosing a place to put his name. And to this center, to this name, he delights to invite his beloved people to be gathered together. But I believe that which precedes the selecting of his place and the establishing of his name there is very, very important. And brethren, I know you will bear with me for just reading these verses and asking that they search our hearts, that we be not guilty of mingling that which this world considers to be an honor to our blessed Savior, but which is in reality a carryover of the very heathendom that is described and condemned here. May I just read these verses again, and let them search our hearts, so that if there be anything of this that has been carried down and the names of Christianity attached to it in our day, may we discern these things for the glory of God and give them the place that God gave them and have nothing whatever to do with them. I'm going to read the verses again. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire, and ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. I simply say again that I have observed, and I know you have observed too, that these things have carried over from heathendom into these lands in which we live, and have become, it would seem, so much a part of Christianity that if anyone leaves them alone or abstains from them, he is almost considered heathen. And yet, beloved saints of God, you and I realize knowledge that there is given to us in this precious book which lies open before us. All the wisdom and all the instruction that we need in order to live to please our Lord Jesus Christ, in order to serve Him and to worship Him in a way that would be pleasing to Him. I just trust you will bear with me as one who seeks to serve the Lord, and in such a capacity will give an account in that day for that which I observe and that which I feel perhaps responsible to bring before the Lord's people, that those things which originate in heathendom and which are carried over into Christianity with Christian names and practices attached to them are just as displeasing to the Lord as that which is described here. And first of all, there had to be a complete cutting off of all those things in order that the dear people of God might be able to be gathered together and to rejoice in the place of His appointment and in the name which alone is worthy. There was to be no blending whatever of the two, no mixing the one with the other. The one was to be done with and cut off forever. Then were we to turn and rejoice in that which was given to us of the Lord. Under the place which the Lord your God shall choose. Notice that happy expression, Jehovah your God. If we were to go back to the first of Genesis again, we'd notice that that term is not you. God only is mentioned in Genesis chapter 1. The title Lord God does not come until man is created and God has man with whom he can be in relationship. In fact, do you mind if I ask you a couple more questions and we'll see what the answer might be? Who told Noah to bring all those animals into the ark? Now you just answer that quietly to yourself, and we'll look up and see if you got the answer right. Don't sneak a look yet, because I'm going to ask you another question. Who shut the door when Noah entered into that ark? Have you answered the question? Well, it was God who told Noah to bring all those animals into the ark, but it was not God who shut the door. It was the Lord who shut the door. It was the Lord who called Noah into the ark. When it is in connection with Noah or his family, it is the Lord. When it is in connection with the animals that went in or were released, it's God. Oh, beloved, this is a marvelous book we have here. This is God's inspired word, and that precious word, the Lord. By God, isn't that a delightful expression? Jehovah by God. God is the one who stands alone and has authority over all creation. But when He speaks to His beloved people, He loves to speak in that precious term of relationship. I know I've just been as careless as anyone else, but you know, ever so often we read the story of Noah and the ark, we'll actually read the verse and then say, now boys and girls, God shut that door, not Noah. But I think we might as well be as accurate as Scripture as we can. And remember that this precious word, the Lord, or Jehovah, God delights to use in connection with His relationship with His beloved and esteemed people. The place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put His name there, even unto His habitation shall he seek, and thither thou shalt come. Now there's something more than that. It's one thing to recognize the place where Jehovah has set His name and to rejoice because such a place exists. And it's another thing to come to that place. But notice in verse 6, and thither he shall bring. Now this is something that I think should begin to search our hearts. Thither he shall bring. You and I, by the grace of God, were privileged this morning to come together around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This joy has been my privilege for many years now. I thank God for that privilege. I trust that as long as the Lord leads me here, it may become more sweet and more real instead of ever becoming simply a ritual to be gone through yet one more Lord's Day morning. A happy, wonderful invitation. Oh, beloved, I think of Joseph looking upon his brethren and saying, come near to me, I pray you. Now, if Joseph had stopped after the first few words, it would have been a very fine invitation, would it not? Would that not have been exceedingly kind of Joseph to have said to his brethren, come near to me? But he didn't stop there. He said, I pray you. Oh, there was an urgent entreaty in that language. He wanted their company so much that he provided a place where they could dwell near to himself. And you know, when the Lord invites you and me, it's more than an invitation. I believe it is an entreaty. Come near to me, he says, I pray you. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he wants you. And so I just love to think that we are invited, entreated, privileged to be thus gathered together around the person of the Lord Jesus. What does it say? Thither he shall bring. What do you and I bring when we come into the presence of the Lord? We don't come together on Lord's Day morning to receive ministry for our hearts or to hear the gospel preached. I believe we come as worshipers to bring that which will be acceptable to him who has invited us there. Then thou shalt bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heap offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herd and of your flocks. Now notice, and there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice. Now that comes last. They didn't rejoice simply because they came to the specific place. They came and they brought and they ate and they rejoiced. Did you ever come to such a meeting and go away without feeling that your heart had been lifted up with rejoicing? Perhaps the first part was fulfilled to the letter. It may well be that you came where you knew you ought to be, where you were invited, and you sat down and thanked God for that part of it. But did you bring? And having brought, did you eat? In other words, do you and I have, as the enjoyed portion of our heart, that which perhaps we have read, meditated upon, and our hearts come with a sense of praise and worship and overflowing? And I believe this applies to any sister as well as a brother. Oh, I just must confess this. Then in the assembly that falls from which I come, we owe, I say, a great deal more than we shall ever realize to the godly sisters whom the Lord has spared to be still among us. They come to those meetings as faithfully as ever they can get there, winter and summer. Old sisters that wonder why they haven't been taken home before now. They're godly sisters. They walk in the fear of God. And you have a feeling when they come to meet that they've come with their hearts filled with Christ, enjoying the Lord. They don't give out hymns. They don't stand up to pray. But I just know that while they're there in the presence of the Lord is receiving his portion from their hearts as well as from ours. And I do believe, dear brothers and sisters, that the wonderful and happy privilege of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is that which should fill our hearts with exceeding delight. But the mention of bringing, and the mention of eating, and the mention of rejoicing can well search our hearts. Are we all rejoicing in that which is our wonderful privilege? I believe it has been pointed out that in the book of Deuteronomy alone, 21 times this same thing is mentioned. A place which the Lord shall choose to put his name. I don't usually put very great significance on numbers as I discovered them in Scripture, although no doubt they're all of importance. But when the same thing is repeated 21 times in one book, It's evident that the Lord is certainly trying to draw our attention to it. 21. 3 times 7. What perfect and complete witness there is to the right that God has to choose a place. Not to ask us to choose according to our preference, but to choose a place to put His name and then to invite His beloved people to share in the joy of being there at that place. To be there and to bring and to eat. Notice, please, also that in verse 7, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your household, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. I tell you, it's a great joy to come to meeting and see the dearly beloved fathers and mothers with their households together. I was brought to meeting for a long, long time before I had any idea what was going on. I just knew it was meeting night and it was about time to get ready for meeting. And there we were at the meeting. In fact, I remember all 5 of us used to make a pact between us sometimes to see if at least one of us couldn't remain awake all the way through meeting. My father used to hold meetings out in country homes all around Ottawa. He had Model T, and it would take a long time to get up to these meetings, a long time to get home again. And I well remember how we used to ask one another the next morning, were you awake when the meeting was over? You know, every one of us would go to sleep. We'd be carried out of that farmhouse, carried out into the Model T, and taken home, carried up to our bed. The last memory we would have, Father preaching, next thing we'd wake up in our own bed. But I am thankful, thankful beyond words for the memory of a childhood in a household where these things were precious. I was part of that household, and I see boys and girls that are being brought up in the privilege of attending a meeting. May the Lord bless the dear parents that have this desire. I see it here in this verse. Ye and your household. Where? At the place where the Lord has put His name. Even although there's no doubt many of them may have been too young to have understood much of what was going on. What a wonderful privilege it was. Well, you know, the enemy looked down on this. The enemy saw his place, finally, by the grace of God, established in the land of Israel. And the enemy came in and tried his best and finally succeeded in breaking it up. I hardly know which way to turn in the scriptures that are on my mind. I'm going to turn to 2, however, which I feel have searched my heart. In visiting last evening, we referred to these 2 scriptures in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And verse 2. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. Verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. And the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And the tempers and the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. What a tragedy. What was wrong here? Here are the people gathered together at last in the land. Their wilderness journey is ended. They have among them the Ark of the Lord. And they have the 2 sons of Eli as priests before that ark. They're surrounded by their enemies, the Philistines. And at last the enemy sets himself in array against Israel. So Israel says, let's fetch the ark. It may be that when it come, I didn't read the 3rd verse, the middle of the 3rd verse. Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. This is tragic language. They had the ark, that's true. But there was no sense of their failure before the Lord. We have the ark. We have priests in attendance upon the ark. All we need to do is have the ark in our midst and shout loudly in triumph, and all will be well. Brethren, I suggest that this is a very, very dangerous thing. Any boasting about that which the Lord in His very, very wondrous grace has entrusted and has maintained, any boasting about it is, I'd say, the beginning of real danger and possibly defeat. When it comes, it may save us. And who were those who ministered before the ark? Hophni and Phinehas. What sad characters they were. You and I know what kind of men these were from descriptions elsewhere in the Word of God. Wicked, disobedient young men they were. And yet, Israel was so taken with that which the Lord had entrusted to them and in grace had left among them, that when the ark made its appearance, they shouted with a great shout. You know, I am always frightened when I hear this kind of shout among the Lord's people. Brethren, forgive me for saying this. I trust I value the privilege of being gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. And having traveled quite a little bit and visited among the Lord's people and visited also with those who ridicule the claim of being gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus, I think by the grace of God I value it that much the more. But I feel that anything that borders on a shout of boasting is just about the most dangerous sign to be found among us. Sometimes I hear little sounds of this boasting as to our position, and it makes me tremble. It reminds me so much of that which we have right here. Here they looked upon the ark, the sign of God's presence, and they shouted with a great shout, and in no time at all, 30,000 of them were dead upon the field. And the ark of God was taken from them. It's a warning, brethren. It's a warning lest we, so richly blessed of God, should forget that which is due to Him who blessed us so richly, and that we might refrain from boasting. The 7th chapter of this same 1 Samuel. Second verse, and it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, that all the house of Israel lamented after it. Did I make a mistake? That's not what Scripture says. Lamented after the Lord. This is a good sign. This is a good sign. They lamented after the Lord, and Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your heart, then put away the strange gods of Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the Lord of the Philistines went up against Israel. When the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. The children of Israel said unto Samuel, cease not to cry to the Lord our God for us, and He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. What a change! What a complete reversal of that which we find in the 3rd chapter. No sign of boasting, no great shouting here. The sound rather of weeping. Water is poured out upon the ground. A sucking lamb is offered. And dear Samuel spends all night interceding for God's people who say, we have sinned. And the result is that God intervenes and the enemy is defeated. Oh, dear saints of God, it is true. Thank God it is true that in his sovereign, wondrous grace, there remains yet the privilege of being gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There remains yet the place where the footsteps of the Lord's people can be gathered together and know that the Lord is in the midst. And for this privilege, I thank God with all my heart. For this privilege, I thank God with all my heart. But oh, what humbleness ought to be ours as we share in that privilege, beloved saints of God. Do we have any right to point the finger anywhere else? Why are you gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus? Do you think that when you get home that you or I will be able for one moment to lift up our heads as though we had more courage, more understanding, or something of this, or more devotedness than someone else? What a sad thought that would be. Sometimes I hear this statement expressed, well, of course, they're not willing to bear the reproach of being gathered to a rejected Christ. I better not say too much about that statement, but I simply apply it to the condition that exists in the town where I live. There is a fine, lovely, devoted, born-again believers in the town where I live, and I love them very, very much. They're not gathered in the Lord's name. And when we gather together on Lord's Day morning and share the happy and the wonderful privileges that are ours as thus gathered, I sometimes think of those who are so dear to Christ and do not share this privilege. And if I were to say of them that, of course, they're not willing to bear the reproach, you know what I'm doing, don't you? Just subtly patting myself right on the back and saying, I am willing, but they're not. Isn't that what I really mean when I put it that way? I'm afraid there's more than one reason. I'm afraid I would have to hang my head and say one other reason is the failing, inconsistent testimony of those of us who are gathered. I believe, dear saints of God, and I know you do too, that the grace of God has reached out and picked you and me up and saved our souls and gathered us, and this is of his wondrous sovereign grace. Let us rejoice in it. Let us thank him every day of our life for the privilege of being thus gathered, the shelter, the fellowship, the nourishment, and all the wondrous blessings that belong to those who are by God's matchless grace gathered to his precious name. But let our hearts also be like the heart of dear Hezekiah in his day, who in 2 Chronicles 29 yearned over those who had missed the path and had drifted away and were worshiping at Dan and at Bethel. It seems that many before him had had no thought for these, but when Hezekiah sat on the throne, his heart yearned for those of the 10 tribes who no longer enjoy the wondrous reality of the center of God's appointment. There were 3 places in Israel to which men could gather in that day: Jerusalem, or Dan, or Bethel. Which of the 3 would you like to be identified with had you been an Israelite in that day? Immediately you would say, why, I would like to have been at Jerusalem, where the Lord had placed his name. But there were 10 tribes who were meeting at Dan and Bethel, and when Hezekiah sat there on his throne, he thought of them. He didn't shake his head and say, too bad. He sent an actual invitation to them in the largeness of his heart. He didn't say, now we'll come down there to Dan one weekend, and we'll go to Bethel another weekend, and you'll promise to come up to Jerusalem the 3rd weekend. No, he didn't do anything of the kind. He sent an invitation and asked them, invited them, to come up to Jerusalem to keep the Passover at Jerusalem. And when this invitation arrived at their home, the scripture says, they laughed them to scorn and mock them. I guess you can picture that. It would be, naturally speaking, a bit of an insult to suggest that where I have been meeting and my father and my grandfather before me was entirely wrong, and it really was the mind of the Lord for me to turn my back on this place called Bethel and wend my way toward Jerusalem. After all, we outnumber them 5 to 1. There are 10 tribes here and only 2 tribes up there. This would be human reasoning. But it does say, thank God for it, that not everyone mocked, not everyone laughed at this invitation. It does say, divers of Asher humbled themselves and returned to Jerusalem. I think that's very, very nice. They humbled themselves. Isn't that rather strange to think that it would be a humbling experience for an Israelite to go to Jerusalem? You would think it would be the joy of his life. Oh, an invitation and an opportunity to go to Jerusalem. What a thrill to my soul. But instead of that, it was a humbling thing. And as he left his home and started down the road, his neighbors would mock him and say, where are you going? I'm on my way to Jerusalem. Jerusalem? You mean because of that ridiculous invitation of King Hezekiah, you're going to turn your back on Bethel after years of being here? And you're going up to Jerusalem? His answer would be, yes, I intend to go up to Jerusalem. I believe that's where Jehovah has put his name. The happy sequel to this that I'm sure you've noticed before is that when the Lord Jesus was born, many centuries after the history recorded in 2 Chronicles 29, we find that there was a dear old believer whose name was Anna, waiting for the Lord Jesus. Anna of the tribe of Asher. That's quite remarkable, isn't it? The tribe of Asher had been carried away into captivity centuries before, and no one to this day knows where the tribe of Asher has ended up. How is it that Anna of the tribe of Asher was in Jerusalem awaiting the arrival of the Messiah? I believe it was her forefathers way back in the days of King Hezekiah that humbled themselves on receipt of that invitation and went up to Jerusalem. And I quite believe that when they got there, they never went back again to Dan or to Bethel. I believe they recognized that which was of God's appointment, even though they must have seen that which may well have grieved their heart. Now our time is slipping so quickly by, I'd like to turn over to Malachi, last chapter in the Old Testament, please. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. A good deal of history has rolled by since that which we read in Deuteronomy. But now, in the last days of weakness in Old Testament history, we read Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. It was his name that was so prominent in the 12th chapter of Deuteronomy. It was his name still that marked out the place where his beloved people gathered together during their history in the land of Palestine. And here we find a little remnant. They all been carried away into captivity. A few have been restored under Ezra and Nehemiah. And now, even among that restored remnant, there was a spirit of callous indifference that had crept in. And if you read the book of Malachi, you'll be shocked and grieved at the indifference and the coldness of those who are occupying the correct place, mind you. They had come back from the captivity. There they were in the very place where the Lord had set his name. But when in the very beginning of the book we're told the burden of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Does that sound like hearts that were true to him? This was the character of those who were occupying the place that God had set apart for himself. But there was a remnant among them described in the beautiful language of the 16th verse. Just let's read it slowly and notice that it's twice characterized by the fear of the Lord. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, that the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. Oh, beloved, it was more than being in the place of his appointment. It was a deep valuing of the soul of the name of the Lord. It was dear to their hearts. Is it true of you? Is it true of me? Is the person and the name of the Lord Jesus precious and real to our hearts? Jesus, how much thy name unfolds to every open ear, the pardoned sinner's memory holds none other half so dear. You know, the dear old sister, Brother McMillan would remember her very well, old Mrs. Hatherley, the one with the hearty handshake, Brother McMillan. She was over 90 years of age. She was in the hospital up there at Gordon Bay. And her mind had slipped to the point where she couldn't remember things more than about 5 minutes. So, of course, she didn't know that any of her loved ones ever came to see her. No sooner would they be out the door than she would forget all about their visit. So Mrs. Fred Hamer was in one day visiting with her, and she was rather bemoaning the fact that all of her loved ones had forgotten her. Nobody came to see her at all anymore, and she was just left there all alone. No, I'm not all alone. There's somebody here always. Just always. Just all the time. They're just here all the time. They never go away. But apart from that one, I'd be all alone. So I can't remember who it is. I can't remember his name, but I just know he's right here all the time. It makes me feel so comforted. And Mrs. Hamer said, "Do you mean the Lord Jesus? That's who it is. I just couldn't remember his name, but I just knew he was here." Oh, I thought that was so sweet. The dear old memory had gone so far, she couldn't think of his name. But she felt and she enjoyed his company. Now, when his name was mentioned, her face is lit up with joy. That's his name. Oh, dear saints of God. God looks down upon those to whom the name of his beloved Son is precious. And you are numbered among them. In all the busy activities of life, these things tend to get pushed into the background and blotted out. But just let me tell you that if you were away and couldn't get to the meeting for a while, oh, how sweet it would sound to your ear to have someone lovingly, reverently mention the name of Jesus. I don't want to say anything I shouldn't about our neighboring assembly of Perth. I used to visit there when I was a little boy. And, the Bible readings were characterized by very long pauses of silence. I think that was considered the way it ought to be. And there was a young man there to whom this wasn't very attractive, although he was a real believer. And he went out west on what they called in those days a harvester's excursion. And he hadn't been gone very long till he wrote back to his parents in Perth and said, "Oh, what I wouldn't give for one of those dry old Bible readings back in Perth." You know, dear saints of God, you know as well as I do that name, which we hear between us here so often, it's sweet to your heart, but perhaps we little realize how sweet it must sound to him as he looks down upon this great city, upon this great country, and he sees here and there those to whom the person and the name of his beloved Son is dear and sweet and precious. I can't tell you what I've missed in my heart in visiting down there in Oaxaca in southern Mexico, to travel all day through heathen territory, through the jungle. You'd come to a village every so often. It was totally, entirely heathen. It's given over to the most awful practices of heathenism. And you would just feel the power of Satan as you pass through these villages. And at last we came to a village where the gospel of the grace of God had shone its glorious light. And beloved saints of God, the difference that could be seen and felt. And to hear those dear men and women, young and old, rejoice at the sound of the name of Jesus. To hear them speak and sing the worthiness of the name of Jesus. If I didn't know any other word in their language but the name of Jesus, it would be a sweet and precious experience to spend time among them and see the light and joy and happiness of their countenance at the precious name of Jesus. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another. The Lord hearkened and heard it. There are two words there. We might think that one would have done quite well. The Lord heard it. That would have done satisfactorily, would it not? It says he hearkened and heard it. I like to think it suggests that he was listening for it. He was listening. When you hearken, it seems to me to indicate that you are listening. Sometimes I hear things that take me totally by surprise. I wasn't listening, I wasn't expecting, but I heard it just the same. But if I say I was hearkening, I believe it means this is what I was listening for. So with all the boastings of men, all the news that I suppose will be talked about by the time this weekend is over, there's nothing sweeter to God's own heart than a loving, reverent mention from your heart and lips of the name of his beloved Son. Now notice, please, in the 18th verse, then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked. This sounds rather unusual, does it not? Can anyone not discern between the righteous and the wicked? These are two extremes. There might be shades that would be a little difficult to discern, but I believe that God is telling us here, and I think we should take this to heart, that the day is so evil, the indifference to the glory of God is such, that only the man who walks in the fear of the Lord can discern between the righteous and the wicked. Now you know as well as I do that that which was considered wicked a very short time ago is considered quite acceptable, if not righteous itself, today. And these changes are taking place every day. I think the young people perhaps recognize a little more, even those of us who are not so young anymore. We see the very thing that used to be separated as right and wrong, now holding no such distinction at all. How are you and I going to conduct ourselves in a world like this? The fear of the Lord alone can teach any of us with a recognition, with a discernment of that which is righteous and that which is wicked. Of course, I know as well as anyone that this book, with all its ridiculous old-fashioned ideas, has no influence on the behavior or opinions of these poor folks anymore. They have set this entirely to one side. They have their own basis of discerning right from wrong. What it is, I don't know. It seems to me just about as likely to succeed as if the government of the United States decided to abolish the Bureau of Weights and Standards in Washington and let everyone decide for himself what he thinks 16 ounces ought to be, or just how long you think a mile ought to be, or how great a capacity a gallon ought to be. If all these standards were completely abolished, what would happen in 24 hours? Just think about it for a little while. You can picture a scene of total chaos. This is God's Bureau of Moral Weights and Standards. And when this book is set aside in any nation, that nation will very, very soon end in the moral darkness that Christ will think of. I'm not pointing a finger anywhere. I've come from a nation that's just as guilty as any other. But I am in the company of those who love the Lord this afternoon. And I need this for my own soul. They that fear the Lord say often one to another, and the Lord pardon and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them to fear the Lord and the thought upon his name. All beloved saints of God, that name, which was so prominent in the past history of Israel, is now beloved by just a feeble little remnant. I don't think we have time to turn to the scriptures that come before me, except just one in Revelation. Perhaps we could make mention of two or three others in closing. Revelation 22, verse 4. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their forehead. To me, this is most marvelous. His name shall be in their forehead. You know, I believe this means that in that coming day of glory, when I look at you, by the grace of God, when you look upon me, we will see nothing but a perfect reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. Nowadays, in our beloved brethren, we can see Christ reflected in our dear brethren, and we rejoice to see it. But there's no doubt we also can see that which is not entirely of Christ in one another. But in that day, his name shall be in their forehead. There will be an eternal reflection of the person and glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will bear that name, and I will bear that name forever and ever and ever. To the delight of God, for I remember hearing a brother say years ago, so great was God's love toward his beloved son, that he would say, when I have a family, I want them all to be just like my son. And God is going to have his desire fulfilled. God is going to have a family in which every one of his children will be just like his beloved son. Our personality, I have no doubt, will continue to be identifiable up there, but I believe that each and every one of us will reflect the person and the name of the Lord Jesus, and what memories will be associated with that. Not only will that name be in my forehead, but I'll be conscious of the fact that it is there. And this, I believe, will bring with it memories of my time spent down here. Will that memory include the fact that where I knew his name was unwanted, I chose not to bear his name? I didn't want to be reproached. I wanted to be higher thought of among men than to bear the name of the Lord Jesus. Oh, I think of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and have never yet been associated with him in the happy privilege of being outside the capital, gathered to his precious name alone, to spend eternity in the company of the Lord Jesus, to have his name upon you in that day of glory, but not to have the memory of having borne that name here in the place of the day of his rejection. Will there not be something that will lack in that day? I feel that God has offered to us the honor and the privilege of bearing that precious, though despised name right here. You know, in Matthew 1, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You come to the end of that very same gospel and you find they take a piece of wood and they inscribe upon it, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," and they nail it over his cross. All that in one gospel. That precious name of worth and glory ascribed to him in the beginning of the gospel, and there we find it nailed above his cross as the only accusation that could be found against him in the close of that same gospel. Now there will only be given to you and me once, and that is during our pilgrim journey here, the opportunity of bearing the name of the Lord Jesus during the day of his rejection and his reproach. In that day, every one of the redeemed family, whether they chose to bear that name here or not, every one of the redeemed family of God will be called home together to share in the glorious honor of having his name put upon their forehead. But it is a special invitation, opportunity to bear that name here. You know, one time during the course of my work, I was
was invited to the home of one of the highest church dignitaries in Ottawa. He had a very fancy ecclesiastical title. His wife was an invalid and couldn't get out. And I was asked to go to the home to try and take care of the problem she was having with her eyes. And this man was every inch a gentleman he had to be for the kind of position he occupied. And you could see it the moment he opened the door. Oh, he was just filled with all this courtesy, which is common to his particular calling. And it was so good of me to come when he went through all this. And finally, he showed me to the room where his wife was, and I took care of the situation, apparently to their mutual satisfaction. And I felt before I left that I ought to say something about this, about the Lord Jesus to this dear man. I didn't know how to go about it because, of course, the appearances very, very quickly made plain that he's way up here and you're way down there. However, I saw a Bible on his desk. And I tried with all humility, I just pointed over and I said, "Sir, I love that book." He immediately looked at me with suspicion. He said, he picked up a book that was beside it, a prayer book. And he said, "Here's a fine book." Well, no, I'd never had a prayer book in my hand in my life. And I didn't know what might be within those covers, so I didn't say anything. And then he was suspicious. He looked at me and said, "What church do you belong to?" I said, "Well, sir, I don't suppose you'd call it a church. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am gathered to his precious name." You know what he did? He just in a moment turned his heel and walked right to the front door and held the door open like this till I walked out, and it closed with a violent banging behind me. And I stood on the front porch trying to recall word for word exactly what I had said. And as well as I can remember, I just repeated it to you. I said, "Sir, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am gathered to his precious name." And you know that that is unwanted here. If I had used one of the names that men delight to honor, I would have been patted on the back by that man, even though it wasn't the name that he delighted to honor. But I delight, beloved saints of God, with favor and with weakness, to see the name of the Lord Jesus Christ honored, because I know there is a day when, by his matchless grace alone, I say it, that name is going to shine from my forehead and from yours too. Oh, what a memory to associate with the feeling of that day. The memory, beloved saints of God, that here where he was unwanted and crucified, here where even the religious world would still cast out his name, you are privileged to bear that name. What a joyful privilege it is. He called their name Adam way back there in the book of Genesis. That bride bore the name of her husband and was glad to do so. And in that coming day, beloved saints of God, you and I are going to bear the name of him who went into death, that he might have us as his eternal bride. We're going to bear that name forever. What about now? What a privilege, dear saints of God, to be identified with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.